As you return to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 49. As we've been going through the book of Isaiah this week, our text is 49:1 through 52:12, leading us right up to a text that we'll look at next week, one that's very familiar with us, 52:13 and onward, as we read more of the servant. But this week there are texts along those lines as well, and so our text this week is 49:1 through 52:12. But for our public reading of the Word, I don't want to read all four of those chapters, but rather I want to begin my reading in chapter 51, verse 12, and then go through 52:12. So 51:12 through 52:12 is our public reading this morning before the preaching of the Word. If you are using a Bible in the back, it's on page 612. And then once more, if you would, I would ask you to honor the reading of God's Word by standing. Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12, Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself up to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He is bowed down. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that it waves, so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall come no more into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declare the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they sing the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, now we come to this point as we have gathered corporately to worship you this morning, to look upon your word, to hear it expounded, to be exhorted. Father, I confess my great inability and ask for your strength. We as a people confess our often bend toward hard-heartedness, apathy. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you, by the power of your word, would soften our hearts so that the word might be like seed being dropped into fertile ground, and may it grow forth with great fruit of obedience, 100-fold even, we pray this morning. And we ask this for the good of your people and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's been said that the Bible can be compared to a mystery novel in some ways, in the sense that when you read a mystery novel, what you have happen is you're reading throughout the book, and the whole time you're thinking that there's something coming, there's an answer coming, there's something I can't figure out, but I know that it's coming. And finally you get to the latter part of that mystery novel, the answer's there, and then one of the first things that you're tempted to do is go, I want to go back now and look at the early chapters, because all along I think the book was telling me that was the case. I think that's a fair comparison, because the Bible is, even as we said last week, is a book that has progressive revelation. That is, God's plan unfolds as you go through the Bible. In the beginning, you have Adam. He's placed in the garden. He's to have dominion over the earth. He's to rule over the world. And Adam sins. And when Adam sins, you have now an enemy power on the scene. In a sense, what you can see happening in the fall, Adam's sin, is that the good earth becomes enemy-occupied territory. So that where Adam is set on the earth to reign and to have dominion, now you see sin and Satan and death reigning. That's when Paul writes in Romans 5 that death reigns. Again, he's not being poetic there. He's being very clear. Death has a kingly reign in the earth. So ever since the fall, what the Bible's doing then is looking for this way in which God will redeem the world. How will he take out the enemy powers? How will he free his people, bring his people to himself? How will he free his people when they are held captive because of their own sin? What will God's remedy for this be? And I said last week, one of the blessings in reading the Old Testament, like those early chapters in the mystery novel, if you will, is that you get picture after picture in the Old Testament that makes it a bit clearer, and then a bit clearer, and then even a bit more clear. And so what we have this morning, even as last week we looked at Babylonian captivity and how God was going to free Israel, we said that's a picture for us of how God was going to redeem us from Satan and sin and death. Really what you have this week in chapter 49, 1 through 52, 12 is more of the same thing. I think Isaiah is giving us even a clearer picture of what redemption looks like. It's as if Isaiah, realizing that the Exodus gave us a picture of redemption, and realizing then that Babylonian captivity, it gives us a picture as well. But the element that's different from the Exodus to Babylonian captivity is that Israel is clearly in Babylonian captivity because of their sin. They've sinned. That's why they're in need of redemption. And so it's as if this week in the text, Isaiah, seeing that difference, just brings out that element of Israel, of God's people being bound in sin and in need of redemption, holds that up and lets that picture for us what redemption looks like. How is it that God is going to free his people from their sin here, and how is it that he's going to free all his people from their sin throughout all time? And so Isaiah then, I think, gives us a picture, some more details of how God's plan of redemption will work out. Therefore, what I want to do this morning is really three things. One, look again at the text, and I want to see at least two details of redemption. I think Isaiah gives us two more details that we can build on to last week that just gives us a clear picture of what redemption is. Then what I want to do is see how those details, how Isaiah's teaching on what redemption would look like, how they've been carried out in our time. We live a number of years after Isaiah. So what has God done in the meanwhile? Has he been true to his word? Has he carried out what he has said he would do in Isaiah? And then I want to look at how then Isaiah's exhortations to his people as how to they should respond to this redemption, how then we, being in our own time, in light of that application Isaiah gives them, how we should apply this text. And so first of all, let's look at some of these details that Isaiah paints for us as to what redemption includes, what it will look like. How is God going to carry out this plan of redemption? Well, the opening detail that Isaiah makes very clear in this text is that God's work of redemption, that is God's work of taking back his people to himself, will be carried out by his servant, and his redemption will be universal. God's work of redemption will be carried out by a servant, and it will be universal. First of all, God's work of redemption will be carried out by his servant. This really, if you've been reading the book of Isaiah, would come across probably as no surprise to you. In fact, if you've been reading the Bible up to this point, it would seem as no surprise to you. What seems early on in the Bible is that God's plan of redemption is going to be carried out through a people. God calls Abraham to himself. He has a number of descendants. And it seems, as you read the Bible, that God's plan is for this people, Israel, whom he calls his servant, that they will accomplish somehow this worldwide redemption, that they will somehow be a light to the nations. God calls Israel his servant. It seems that they're going to bring about this plan of redemption. And as you read the opening verses of Isaiah 49, it would seem no different. If we look at Isaiah 49, verse 3, for example, Isaiah opens this text, clearly God speaking to his servants, and he says in verse 3, "And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So God says to his servant, here's who you are. You are Israel. You're one in whom I will be glorified. If you even just turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Again, this Isaiah 49:3 would not be surprising to us because we would have read Isaiah 44:1, in which Isaiah begins the text, "But now hear, O Jacob." Again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? Because he was the patriarch. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen." So if you were to say, then turning back then to Isaiah 49, who is this servant of the Lord who will accomplish redemption? We would say the servant's name is Israel. It is Israel who is going to do this. And they will bring about, so it seems, universal salvation. Look at the end of verse 6 of chapter 49. The latter part of that verse. Again, God continuing to speak to a servant says in the end of verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." So to this point, we would say, okay, everything looks right here. God's called out a servant. It's Israel. Israel is going to have somehow carry out God's plan of redeeming people even from all the nations. The problem comes in verses 5 and 6 of this text. All of a sudden, it becomes very confusing. If you followed along this, Israel's God's servant, this nation of people. And then look at chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Again, God speaking to the servant through whom he would carry out redemption says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my strength has, and God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." First of all, what's not very confusing is that God can look upon his servant and says to him, it is too light of a thing that my servant would only redeem Israel, that he would only redeem individuals from one nation. Rather, I'm going to make my servant a light to all the nations that he might redeem people from all the nations. That's not very confusing. What is confusing is there in verse 5 is that this servant who has been identified as Israel is now said his work will be to redeem Israel. So how is it that Israel, this nation, is going to redeem Israel, this nation? Well, I think we see clearly there's something else here. And the reality that we know very clearly from the New Testament is this. This servant that we're reading of in Isaiah 49 is one man. And he has a name. It is Jesus of Nazareth. It is then not a mistake. Isaiah has not then missed everything. He has not, every time he's been writing, my servant Israel, it's not as if God's going, Isaiah, what are you doing? Why don't you write my servant Jesus? Why do you keep calling him Israel? It's not Israel. The nation is not my plan. It's one man, Jesus. Isaiah is not mentioning it. And here's what Isaiah, I think, is clearly showing us. Israel was held up to this point, so it seemed, Israel was going to be God's means to bring redemption. They, it seemed, were going to be this vine through whom God would fill the whole earth with fruit. Israel was called God's son and God's servant, the one whom it seemed would accomplish salvation. The problem is Israel utterly fails. If you read Isaiah 5, what you see very clearly is that Israel, this vine, supposed to fill the whole earth with fruit, fruit being a symbol of life, right? So fruit, filling the earth with life, redemption everywhere, Israel yields sour grapes. They are a vine that fails in their task. Jesus, then, it is no mistake, he's not making some kind of odd analogy. He is making a theological statement in John 15:1 when Jesus says, "I am the true vine." What he is saying is this: everything that should have been identified with Israel is identified with me. That is, Israel's identity ultimately comes to be wrapped up in one man. Israel's task and Israel's identity comes to one, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Israel ultimately becomes one man who will carry out her task. This is why there is no mistake. When Jesus is on the cross, we looked at this a bit last week, but when Jesus is on the cross and the sign is over his head as he's sitting there dying, Jesus, the King of the Jews, or this is the King of the Jews. The Jews did not want that sign there. They said, once you put that he says, "I'm the King of the Jews," and Pilate can say, "No, that's the way it's going to stand. This is the King of the Jews." What that sign was there for was to let us know that even in the Old Testament, the king, one man, could represent the entire nation. So what God was telling us very clearly in the cross, this man is representing an entire people. He is the King of the Jews. He is Israel. He is representing Israel, and he will do her task. Therefore, we see very clearly in even the opening verses of this section that in this question of how is God going to redeem his people, that he is going to do it through a servant who is one man, Jesus of Nazareth. We see as well very clearly in these verses that it's going to be universal. God is not coming simply to redeem some small group of people here. He is coming to redeem a people over all the earth. So then we might ask next, how will he do it then? How is this servant going to carry it out? How is God going to bring about redemption through this servant? Really, there are three things you can put under this general thing I'm saying right now, that God will carry out his redemption plan of redemption through his servant. It'll be universal. Under that, Isaiah gives us even some more details as to the work of the servant. One of the things that he tells us within that, this servant's work, is that the servant himself will be salvation. Look at chapter 49, verse 8. God speaking about the restoration of his people can say to his servant, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." God calls the servant a covenant. God's not saying, "I will make a covenant with the people." He says, "I will give you as a covenant to the people." That is, God's saying, "I will not simply promise salvation to them. I will give you as their salvation." The servant himself will be salvation. Or knowing what we know from the New Testament, we can say this. And this is something that I think we so often miss in thinking about salvation. We miss, I think, this great detail that helps the whole of Scripture, I think, make more sense to us. And it is this: Jesus does not simply bring salvation to us. It's not as if Jesus comes down and he has some kind of gift at his side and he goes, "Guys, here it is, salvation. I've brought it from the Father." No, it's not simply bringing salvation. Jesus is salvation. He is salvation. Now, I might say, I don't understand how that works. Well, we'll talk about that more in a second. But what Isaiah makes very clear in this text, God is giving the servant as a covenant. He is giving him as salvation. So the servant will be salvation. I will say very quickly, this is why union with Christ becomes so important throughout the Scriptures. Union with Christ. But we'll get to that more in a second. First of all, we see, though, as Isaiah is unfolding, how's this redemption going to work? Through a servant who's going to be universal in scope. The servant himself will be salvation. We also see that the servant will suffer and then be vindicated. The servant's going to suffer something that you would think, well, he's suffering because he's done something wrong. Yes, but then he will be vindicated. He'll be shown to be right. Again, Isaiah speaks of this servant in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and shows us his suffering very clearly. Specifically in chapter 50, verses 5 through 8, we read of this. Isaiah 50, verse 5, speaking of the servant, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. So Jesus makes a statement very clearly of the servant. The servant was not rebellious. He did nothing wrong. Yet I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So we have a picture of the servant doing nothing wrong. He is not rebellious. And yet he is undergoing great suffering, being stricken on his back, his beard being plucked out. Great disgrace. Verse 7. How does he then sustain himself in this time? Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Again, we know from the New Testament, Jesus as the servant, he indeed did not sin. He was obedient even to the point of death, and God did vindicate him by raising from the dead. So we do have now, the servant is there, he'll be salvation, it'll involve suffering and vindication, and then the final thing that we see is that the servant must be obeyed and trusted. Chapter 50, verse 10, God can say, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God." In chapter 51, God then reminds Israel that his promise to Abraham was to multiply him. Chapter 51, verse 2, "Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." So God's plan was to have many, many children. Verse 5, and 6 and 8, he can make very clear his salvation is true, and he will bring it to all the nations. Verse 5, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." That is God's redemption. He's saying, it's not going to be confined simply to one people, I'm going to bring it to even the coastlands, to all the nations. Then the end of verse 6, "But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." The end of verse 8, "But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." So as we read these chapters in Isaiah, we see very clearly, first of all, this detail about redemption. It's going to be carried out through a servant, and it's going to be universal. That the servant himself will be salvation, not simply bring it. That he will undergo suffering and be vindicated, and that men will be required to place their faith in him and trust him. Okay, then, let's turn to the second detail now of salvation. How can Isaiah's readers be sure this will happen? I mean, isn't this far-fetched? It seems on some level, I mean, they've been in captivity spiritually ever since the fall. Now they're in physical captivity, and they're saying, God's promising he's going to bring one man to redeem us. How can we know this will happen? Also, include this. How can we know that we're somehow worthy of redemption? After all, we've only done wrong, we've only failed, we've only sinned, we're even in captivity because of our own rebellion. So how can we know God's really going to do this? Isaiah gives the answer, and this is the second detail of redemption I want us to see this morning. God's work of redemption is sure because redemption stems from the desire of God. God's work of redemption is sure because redemption stems from God's desire. That is, God's not simply looking and saying, you're worth it. I guess I'll do it. You've been good enough this week, or they've been good enough to redeem. No, redemption stems from his heart. One of the things that God makes very clear, that Isaiah makes very clear, in Isaiah 49, verses 14 through chapter 50, verse 3, is that God desires to redeem his people. In verse 14, God says, Israel is saying that the Lord has forgotten us. God answers. We'll start in verse 14 reading there and read through verse 16. And listen how God answers. Listen to his heart for his people. Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. Chapter 49, verse 14. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? The funny thing about that verse right there, let me just pause for a second, is that I have an infant daughter right now, and my wife's nursing her. And I read that verse this week, and I thought, you know, the other night I was lying in bed, and Marie was crying, and my wife was sleeping. And so I think I can say, on some occasion, it's rare, it's very rare, I'm usually sleeping, and my wife's waking up, but on this occasion, I got up three times before she woke up. And so I thought, I read that verse this week, and I thought, you know, God, it's rare, but on occasion they do forget. And then I read this next part, and he says, even these may forget. They may, you know, my wife indeed did on one occasion. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Verse 16, behold, and this is what we have sung earlier, we don't make this up when we sing on Sunday morning that we are so precious to the Lord that our names are engraved on his hands. That's not just some idea we've come up with. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 16. He says to his people, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God says to Israel, don't you think that you're sitting there going, God, we want you to redeem us and you don't want to do anything. Or God, we're fretting over the walls of the city being destroyed and you don't care about them. God says, let me just give you an example of how much I care. Even as a mother toward her nursing infant loves her and cares for her, so I care for you. Even as you look and you look upon the walls and you say, I wish the city were rebuilt, God says, your walls are continually before me. You are on my heart. This is not a picture of a God going, I don't want to redeem, but somebody's twisting my arm. This is God saying, I want to redeem. I'm going to do this. And so he tells them very clearly, I'm going to redeem and my redemption will be so great that you won't even be able to handle it. In verse 19, he can say, surely your waste in your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. That is, God is saying, I'm going to bring in so many people that Jerusalem won't be able to hold them all. He says the same thing in verse 20. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room to dwell in. God's saying, I'm going to redeem a number of people. Now, oddly enough, when Israel was released from Babylonian captivity, as Cyrus decreed they could go out, very few actually went. Many decided they just wanted to settle in Babylon. So when God's saying this picture, I think it's very clear. He's not simply talking about bringing out a group of Israelites from Babylon. He's talking about, I'm going to redeem so many people from the earth, even across time, that my plan is great. I'm going to redeem a number of them. And then in verses 22 through 26, he makes very clear, nothing will be able to stop him from redeeming his people. Because it is his desire to redeem them, no enemy, no legal barrier, not even Israel's sin will be able to stop him. Starting in verse 22, let us read those five verses. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? It's God saying, right now you're captive by one mightier than you. Can I take you from that? Yes. His second question, verse 24, or can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Now, this is interesting. I looked at this word a number of times. I don't think that word should be translated tyrant. I rather think it should be translated a righteous man. I just don't know anything around it, except that maybe some scribes simply thought, maybe at this point, that a righteous man didn't make sense. Can the captives of a righteous man be rescued? What would God be talking about there? I think the idea is this in that verse, is God is saying, okay, first of all, you have the thing of a great and mighty enemy. Can I free you even when you're held captive from an almighty enemy? Yes. What about, I think he's asking in the second part, if you're held justly? That is, what if it is a just thing that you're captive? What if you are justly under captivity? You're justly under punishment. Can I still make a way even to break through those legal barriers? His answer is indeed yes. Verse 25, for thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant or the righteous man be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your God, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
I think God's heart for redemption and his plan is summed up really in Isaiah 50, verse 2. The second part there, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? So Isaiah makes very clear, redemption will be carried out because God desires it. And let me just pause for a second there. This is not the heart of the application this morning, but I just want to pause to make this aside. Is that the God we worship? Isn't it so often true? I know it's true so many times in my own life, that when I think of God's heart toward me, or I think of his work of redemption, somehow so often I'm fooled into believing that God places so much of his desire for us upon our value, upon our proven worth. Is it not true that sometimes when we're confessing sin and we're praying, that somehow we picture of God, that we're pleading out and we're going, God, but we just want to be right. I want to confess my sin. I want this to be behind me. I want my fellowship with you to be rich. I want you to know that I love you. I want to serve you. And somehow, sometimes, don't we just picture God as if he's sitting in heaven with his arms crossed going, I don't know. I mean, you've really done a lot. I just don't know. I mean, I just don't know if I can really trust you, if you're great. God knows who we are. He knows we're weak. He knows we're foolish. He knows we are not worthy. But redemption does not ultimately rest on us. It comes from the desire of God. A God who says, I am going to redeem you. I'm going to redeem you to myself. No enemy will stop me. No legal barrier will stop me. Your sin will not stop me. You will be mine. That is the heart of God. So Isaiah then, bringing this all together, paints us this picture of redemption. Simply summing up, God's redemption will be carried out through his servant, that his servant himself will be salvation. Number three, that his work of redemption will involve the servant suffering and being vindicated, that the servant will bring a people from all the nations to the Lord. They will be required to obey and trust him, and that God will not be stopped by any enemy power, by any legal barrier, even by the sin of his people. So the question then can be asked, in light of everything that Isaiah has said almost 3,000 years ago, has God been true to his word? Has God done this? Has the picture that God's painted been true, even in the categories he said? And the answer is clearly yes. Man indeed, from the point of the fall, has been in captivity because of our own sin, to sin and Satan and death. And God has raised up one to bring about our redemption, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who can clearly be identified himself as Israel. He came to bring the salvation of his people. But let us ask this, going back to the legal barriers here, is it not just that we are captive? Is it not just that I am under the condemnation from the Lord? Is it not just that I am under the weight of my sin? Is it not just that I am under the power of Satan and death? Yes, it is just. Well, then how could God redeem us if we are justly there? Here's the answer of his servant. God sent his son Jesus to the earth. He is God's servant. Jesus came. He did exactly what Isaiah has said. He lived a perfect life. He was not rebellious, yet he suffered. Why? He suffered because God placed on him the sins of us all. God did not act unjust, simply going, I'm going to ignore sin. Rather, God said, I'm going to punish sin, but I'm going to punish their sin on my son. And so he places the sin of his people upon his son and crushes his son on the cross. Jesus dies bearing the wrath of God that should have been ours. He suffered, even Isaiah says. But Isaiah also notes that he was vindicated. 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead, and God then has delivered all things into his hands. When Jesus was raised from the dead and God declares him to be Lord and Christ, here's what God does. Every blessing that was ever promised, God gives to his Son. We read last week in Colossians, all things were created by him and through him and for him. God's goal throughout all of history, throughout all of time, has been to give all that has been created to his Son. That's what occurs at the resurrection. That's why Jesus can say in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. John 3:35 can say, that John can write, the Father has delivered all things into his hands. Even as we read earlier in Acts 13, Paul can preach in Acts 13 and say, the blessings of David come to the one who is raised. The blessings of Israel come to him. All things come to Christ. He is the one who is blessed. All things are given to him. Well, then you might say, well, what about us then? I mean, his redemption wasn't just about somehow doing something for Christ, was it? Did it not involve us as well? Yes, it did. This brings us then to the response of the gospel. The gospel message is what we've just said, that Christ lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead. The response of the gospel that men must have is this: we must believe. Here's what happens. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, what happens, according to the Scripture, is that we are united with Christ. And here's where salvation comes. When you are united with Christ by faith, this is the result of it. Everything that is true of Jesus then becomes true of you. This is why we can say, this is why Isaiah was making this point, it's why we can see this point in the New Testament, Jesus is salvation. Jesus doesn't come and I'm somehow looking for, what did Jesus bring to us? What did Jesus bring? What did he do so that I can go after there and get it? Jesus says, I have come to be salvation. If you want it, you must be united with me. You must be united with me. But you say, yes, but there are blessings to salvation, right? I mean, are we not all of a sudden righteous? Are we not adopted as sons of God? Are we not now all of a sudden victors over sin and death? I mean, there are benefits to salvation as well. There's life, so how can we sum it up in a person? Here's what happens. When we are united with Christ, we indeed have life. But this is why. It's not life somehow outside of Christ. We have life because our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, never again to die, because we have been united with him, we have the life that he has. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and declared he is just, he is justified, he is righteous. So because I'm united with him, I too am righteous. Because he has been raised up and God has declared, this is my son. So because we are united with him, we have been adopted as sons of God. That's why when we sang earlier today, we could sing and love the truth we're singing, one with himself I cannot die. He lives, and so because we are united with him, we will not die. And because God has delivered all things into his hand, one day we will reign with Christ as heirs of the world. And if you have been united with him, then I can tell you very clearly why. It is not somehow because of something you've done. It is not because of your merit or your value in and of yourself. It is because God's heart was to redeem you. And he pursued you when you did not want to be pursued. He pursued you when you were rebellious. He pursued you when you wanted nothing but to sin against him. And God went after you and sent his servant to die that you might be redeemed. When you had nothing to offer but your own sin, God had it in his heart, I will make you my child. And that's what he has done. Yes, God has carried out his plan of redemption in Christ. He has done it. And yet, can't we say as well, we still await more? Indeed, we do. I can say right now I'm forgiven of my sin, but I know the reality, even this afternoon, is that I can go back to my house and all of a sudden temptation can be great. I can sin. I can struggle with it and hate it. I can say I have victory in life, and yet right now do I not struggle? I can say I have life, and yet I still wait ultimate life when I'll be raised from the dead. So we, knowing Christ has accomplished redemption, we're actually in a position in history when we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. We're still waiting for Christ to return and bring us to himself. So what do we do then in the meantime? Sitting here knowing what God has done in the past and waiting as we are right now for something that God will do in the future, what do we do now? Isaiah answers that question for Israel, for they too were there. Not after the resurrection of Christ and waiting for his return, they were actually prior to the death, burial, and resurrection, waiting for redemption to come. And what does Isaiah tell them to do? We find that answer in chapter 51:9 through 52:12. In 51:9 through 11, Israel simply says to the Lord, awake, awake, that is, do it. Bring about the redemption that you said you would do, please, even as we cry out, Lord, come quickly. What does God tell them in the meantime? He tells them, trust me, because you know who I am, and what I've done. Look at chapter 51, verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. God's saying, look what I've done. I've created the world and I've said, you are my people. Trust me. He tells them, look at what I've done already and what I will do. Verse 17, wake yourself. They've said to the Lord, God, awake, awake and come back. God says, awake, awake you and realize what I will do. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Verse 20, your sons have fainted, they lie at the head in every street like an antelope in the net, they are full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. But verse 22, thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, and the bowl of wrath you shall drink no more. I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, like the street for them to pass over. God says very clearly, he will redeem them. He is going to bring this about. In fact, in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 52, he pictures this scene in which a man is running back as if from war, saying, God has done it. He is proclaiming to the people the good news. Your God reigns. He has been victorious. He's brought about your salvation. God pictures that to say, that is going to happen. It is sure. So what should they do in the meantime? Realize who he is, what he has done. They should trust him. And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52, they should walk in obedience and holiness. God tells his people, verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What does God tell Israel they are to do in the meantime? Remember who he is and what he's done. Trust him to do in the future what he has said he will do. And in the meanwhile, obey him and walk in holiness. So what are we now to do? In the time period in which we are waiting for his return, I think something very similar. Let me first say this. I'll just bring it home here with some points of application as we close. The first thing that we must do is spend time remembering who God is and what he has done. That needs to be something that is continually on our minds, reminding ourselves, this is who God is and this is what he has done. That is the platform from which all obedience stems, our realization of who God is and what he has done, especially for us in Christ. Secondly, even as God pictured for them, there's coming a day when one will proclaim the good news. I would say a second point of application for us living where we are is we must be responsible in proclaiming that good news. That is, when God pictured this picture and said one day, like a watchman running back from a war scene and saying, God has been victorious, he has won. Paul can take that text in Romans 10:15 and quote it in the context of us sharing the gospel. So what we need to realize and how we need to apply this text is to realize we can be that individual running out to the ends of the earth and saying, our God has been victorious in his Christ. Jesus has conquered Satan, he has conquered sin, he has conquered death. He comes to bring life. You must believe. You must repent. Please be reconciled to him. Please be united with him. Because if you are not, he will crush you and judge you in hell for all of eternity. So please hear the good news. There is a way. We must proclaim that. Have we not been challenged, even in Sunday school, by hearing Marty's testimony of what God is doing and Jenny's testimony to speak the gospel to those who do not know that they might have life? Third, let us walk in holiness as those who have tasted redemption and know our full redemption is coming. Walk in holiness. Do we not get frustrated when we read Israel and we see that God has brought them out of Egypt, let them cross the sea, parting it on both sides? He's fed them with manna. He's brought water out of a rock, and they don't want to obey him. And we go, how ridiculous is this? Trust and obey your Lord. Please look what he's done. Is it not even more ridiculous that we can look and say, he did not spare the life of his own son that we might taste redemption? How dare we? not be a people who seek with everything in us to obey Him and walk in holiness. We should be a people that when we're faced with temptation say, sin cannot have a part of my life. Dare I pursue sin when I see what God has done? And then finally, I would say this as a point of application. We need to be a people now who trust God as we hope in Christ. God told Israel, this is coming. I think sometimes we underestimate how difficult it no doubt would have been for God's people in the Old Testament to wait day after day after day for this to come. We stand in a very similar position though, don't we? Day after day after day, we wake up and we live out life knowing God is coming. He is coming. He is sending His Son. In the meanwhile, what do? Trust that He will come and trust that what He's doing right now in your life is for your good as He's conforming you to the image of Christ. So this morning, as we come to the table, I think there is much that should be in our minds. One, this should be a rich time of celebration. God has done in Christ what He said He would do, and we have been united with Him so that the blessings that come to Christ are ours as well. We live in Christ because we have died with Christ. And let us indeed do these things. Think on our God. Remember what He has done. Pursue holiness. Trust in Him. As we come to the table this morning, we're just going to take a moment of silence first. In that moment of silence, maybe you want to pray. Maybe you want to repent. Maybe you want to confess sin. Maybe you want to say to the Lord, God, I want to obey You. I haven't been pursuing holiness as much as I should. Maybe you say, I have not been declaring the victory of Christ. I have been silent when my neighbor does not know life. Whatever we need to do in that time of silence, let's do. And then the ushers come through, or the musicians will get in place. We'll then distribute the elements to everyone. And this will be a rich time of celebration. For those who know Christ, who are in good standing with the Evangelical Church, you're invited to join us this morning. As we take of this bread and as we drink from this cup, it is a precious reminder. We have been united with Christ. The one who says, I am the bread of life. That is, if you want life, you must partake of Me. By taking this bread, we are saying, we have been united with Christ. By drinking from this cup, we are reminded that the wrath of God that should have been ours to drink down, He drank down for us that we might have life in Him. So let us celebrate as we come to the table. Let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians get in place.